Today's reading is in Psalm 86 and can be found on the Church Bibles on page 596. That's page 596, Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength on behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you, just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray as we begin. Some words from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Having met with the Lord Jesus, the disciples on the road to Emmaus said these words, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit, you would open the scriptures to us today so we'd understand them. And please would our hearts burn within us. Please would we hear your voice. And would that be a voice that changes us as it's a voice that comforts us. And in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the middle of this past week brought with it news of a major, unprecedented campaign being launched by the NHS. More than 9 million people across the United Kingdom who are suffering from mental health conditions are being urged to get therapy on the NHS, not least in order to tackle the UK's worklessness crisis. Health bosses have launched a mass media campaign on the internet, on social media, on our television screens, across search engines, amid fears of an anxiety epidemic, which is forcing people out of work. We seem to be suffering an anxiety epidemic as a nation. And as you come to church this morning, I wonder, can I ask, how are you feeling today? Because maybe you count yourself among the 9 million people in our country who could take advantage of therapy on the NHS. Or it might be that whilst you don't have mental health challenges, you do feel much of the time sad. Many of us struggle at this time of year, the dark, cold, and very, very wet months of January and February. And if it's not diagnosed as seasonal affective disorder, you still have found yourself feeling down, a bit glum. Or there could be any other host of reasons why you're feeling down, despondent, disappointed today. Maybe as Tim Challies, the Canadian Christian blogger, has put it recently, you feel yourself carrying an invisible grief. A grief that is not easily identifiable or visible, but it's just with you. Maybe it's the disappointment of not being married. Maybe it's the heartache of not having children, or the heartache of having wayward children. Maybe it's from a disability that others are not aware of. Maybe it's from being widowed. Maybe it's disappointment with your work or your career or your retirement. Or if it's not invisible grief, you wouldn't go that far. You just don't feel very happy. Positive psychology is a growth area, and its core, simply put, seems to be the study of happiness and well-being. Harvard University in the States has pioneered, I read this week, for the past 20 years, this study of well-being and happiness. Courses, books, lectures, they're all available, tools and techniques available, given to us to improve mental and emotional health, to help people, in the first case, ironically, in the wealthiest and most advanced nation in the world, to be happier. How are you feeling this morning? Because it seems we're facing an epidemic of unhappiness. And yet, that is nothing new. We're looking at the words of one this morning who we read verse 1 is poor and needy, who verse 4 is lacking joy, who is crying out, verse 6, who is in distress, verse 7, who needs help and comforting, end of the psalm, verse 17. You see, I imagine the emotions of Psalm 86 will resonate with many of us here today. As Philip mentioned, we're concluding this sermon series on the Psalms. The Psalms are the songbook, if you like, of the Bible. Poems that were, many of which were originally set to music, that express the emotions and the longings and the challenges that God's people faced. The Psalms would have been very familiar, therefore, to the Lord Jesus when he walked the earth. And it can be said that Christians today can pray the Psalms, we can make these words our words, because Christ, he prayed them first, and he fulfilled them perfectly. There are 150 Psalms in the Bible. If this series has whetted your appetite, I do encourage you to keep going in the Psalms. That they're split into five distinct books or sections. And we find ourselves in book 3 today, which is Psalm 73 to the end of Psalm 89. Now, why is that important to note? Well, it's important to note that Psalm 86, do you see underneath the heading, the title, is ascribed to David. It's a prayer of David, and that's King David. And it's the only Davidic psalm in book 3 in this section. And it's possibly included in this section because it addresses God's people in the first place who were struggling with the exile. You see, the Psalms of Book 3 are for people away from home, suffering under a great burden. And therefore, to encourage them that spiritual pain and sadness and suffering is not new, it seems that Psalm 86 has been included. David, Israel's most famous anointed king, the one from whom the Messiah would descend, he'd been here before. He'd been here about 400 years or so before. And what encouraged David then could therefore encourage God's exiled people now. They too may pray what David prayed and expect the answers for which David hoped. And as the Son of David, Jesus, he would ultimately fulfill these words. So friends, we too, no matter how we're feeling today, we can pray these words in our struggles, in our fight for joy amidst the sadness and disappointment. So let's get into the detail of Psalm 86. The most natural division of Psalm 86 are the two prayers, verses 1 to 7 and 14 to 17, which sandwich in the middle this section, verse 8 to 13, which is all about the greatness of God. And at the center of each of these sections, 1 to 7, 8 to 13, 14 to 17, is a declaration about who God is. So have a look at verse 5. You, Lord, David says, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. And then verse 10. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. And then verse 15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. It's as if three times David bangs massive great stakes into the ground or draws red lines on his metaphorical map and says, no matter what I am going through, no matter what's going on, no matter how I feel, no matter how awful things are going to get, these red lines, these stakes in the ground, these truths about who God is and what he is like, they will not be passed. He will not fail. My anchor will hold because this God has hold of me. So let's look at Psalm 86 briefly under three headings. The first heading is this. We see the prayer of the servant. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I'm poor and needy. Guard my life, for I'm faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. The prayer that David makes rests on his recognition of both himself, but also the God to whom he prays. Did you notice in verse 2 and verse 4, he's clearly referring to himself as a servant. Comes again in verse 16. You see, David has a self-awareness, a humble recognition of where he stands before the Lord his God. Despite being a king, he is a servant. Now, recent years have made us more attuned to power imbalances within relationships and the danger of unhealthy patterns and abuses that can result from power dynamics. But I expect David, he delights to refer to himself as a servant as he recognizes the one to whom he prays. 11 times in Psalm 86, God is referred to as Lord. The more observant among us, maybe those of us who've had three shredded wheat this morning for breakfast, we'd have noticed that Lord is spelt in different ways on different occasions. So on four occasions, Lord is spelt with capital letters, which refers to God as Yahweh. Now that was the personal name of the covenant keeping, never giving up, always committed to his people, God. And Lord comes again, spelt in the lowercase. That comes 7 times and is from the translation Adonai, which means sovereign or master. And so when faced with the reality of the God to whom he prays, the one who's both personal but also preeminent, David happily, he calls himself servant. Now, sport fans among us will often have heard great players referred to as servants of the game, be that Bobby Charlton or Ian Botham or Johnny Wilkinson or Paula Radcliffe, men and women who, despite personal profiles and sort of gold-winning performances, have known that they're not greater than sport itself. They're no greater than football or rugby or cricket or athletics. Those things, those sports, are bigger than any one player. They're servants of the game. And so it is with God's people. We pray to a God who is higher than we are. He is the one who is greater. He is therefore the one we cry to in our distress. You see, when you read through verses 1 to 7, that they convey a deep sense of determined dependence on God. He is God, we are not. So Psalm 86, it's no easy, breezy, break out Aladdin's lamp and rub in an emergency kind of relationship. No, God's servant, he prays to his Lord, his God, because he recognizes he needs him, he knows him, he's desperate. I mentioned my grandfather a couple of Sundays ago, and I thought it was time to give my grandmother a shout out. My late grandmother, that is. I remember staying in her home as a small boy, and I, one day, it was an ordinary day, I remember bursting into her bedroom and seeing this lady in her late 70s kneeling by the side of her bed saying her prayers. She didn't look up as I burst into the room. She didn't say anything. I just very slowly backed out and got out of her bedroom. As a lady of a certain age who'd been through so much, she knew the God to whom she prayed. And her posture that morning, it has challenged me ever since. It's the prayer of God's servant. And it's a prayer that we don't need to make on our own. One can't help but think of how the gospel writers captured snippets of Jesus' spiritual life, withdrawing to be on his own, to pray. At the start of the day, before the sun rose, to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, to pray. His dependence, his posture on his heavenly Father was there for all to see. And so as King David prayed, as Jesus, the Son of David, prayed, so all those who trust in him, who trust in him and not themselves, so we also can pray. And one of the greatest blessings of Christian fellowship is praying with one another, isn't it? That's what makes our church prayer meetings so special. It's what made Wednesday evening so special for those of us who are able to be here. A corporate family togetherness, God's servants as one, crying out in our distress. And friends, that's why, if you're new to the things of church, that the church prayer meeting is always the spiritual heartbeat of any church. If you've never been to our church prayer meeting before, the next one is on the 4th of March. Do join us. And if you're not able to join us, can I ask, what's holding you back? Join with other servants whose experience is verses 1 to 7. I'm sure you'll be encouraged. So verses 1 to 7 is the prayer of the servant. And we come now to verse 8 to 13, which is the God of the servant. And this is the heart. This is the meat in the sandwich of the psalm, because its focus is on God. Let me read from verse 8. David says, "Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you've made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Although our next verse, verse 11, contains a petition, this section, verses 8 to 13, makes no request for rescue. Do you notice? There's no request here for deliverance. It's in stark contrast to the prayers either side of it. Rather, the canvas, if you like, is now broadening from the squeezed circumstances of the psalmist to an expanse that extends vertically from the heavens above, verse 8, to the depths of Sheol below, verse 13, and horizontally now, verse 9, across all the nations. Do you see what the psalm is doing? It's drawing our eyes now to the greatness of God. And David focuses in on two particular aspects of the God to whom he prays. He focuses on God, who is supreme in nature, and God who is steadfast in love. So just have a look at verse 8. This is God is supreme in nature. Among the gods, he says, there's none like you, Lord. No deeds or no works, we could say, can compare with yours. Now the gods referred to here are the small g gods of the nations. Or rather, maybe think of little godlets. They're not gods at all, really. Not least because these less than divine gods, do you notice they belong to the nations? The nations of the world, whom God has made, start of verse 9, these are their little gods. You see, verses 8, 9, and 10, they praise the power and the greatness of the master craftsman. This is the incomparable God. From the heavenly realms to the earth below, nothing can compare. No words, no deeds, no comparison. No AI programmer, no supersonic jet designer, no space station engineer, no aircraft carrier captain. Why? Verse 10. For you are great and do marvelous deeds, you alone a God. God is supreme in nature. Now, at this point, I'd slip in an illustration to wake everyone up, but it's quite hard to do that with a compare and contrast exercise, isn't it? Because for as much as I can say, look at this sports person, aren't they great? They're so unique, so other, so generational. Eventually, someone comes along and is just a little bit better. And we had that this week, didn't we, with Keely Hodgkinson, who set a new world record for the 800 meters indoor running race. She bettered it. Yet do you see the God of Psalm 86, the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of Golgotha and Joseph's tomb, he's incomparable. He's supreme in nature. He can't be bettered. No one's going to come along later on in a few weeks' time and say, look, I'm better than this God. And that's why his servants pray to him. And yet he's far more than just great. He's gloriously good. For second, we read of his steadfast love, verses 12 and 13. David says, I'll praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart. I'll glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we're slipping back in verse 13 into the language of Psalm 40. Do you see, we're back in the dark pit, the mud and the mire that God's servants, we need deliverance from. The death that we all fear. And yet that is what the God of the Bible is in the business of doing. He rolls his sleeves up. He gets his hands dirty, not out of duty, but out of delight, for his is steadfast love, or we could say covenant love. Glance on with me to verse 15. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. You see, if verse 5 and verse 10, two of David's red lines, echo parts of Exodus chapter 34. Verse 15 does so now emphatically. And if you have a chance later on, I'd encourage you to go and read Exodus chapter 34. It's just two chapters on after that awful incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32, that most awful moment of sin-induced self-harm and self-destruction by God's people. And yet, in Exodus 34, God's grace, God's love, God's covenant commitment to them is reminded to them. And so as God declared himself to Moses that day, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. So here in Psalm 86, David wants his servants to know precisely to whom it is they pray. As one commentator says on verse 15, no greater appeal could be made in proclaiming the character of God than to use the very words that God used of himself. You see, verse 15, these are the words that God used of himself in Exodus 34. Christian, here today, this is our God, the God of verse 15, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. Or listen to the words of Christopher Rash, who puts it like this: the God who persisted in love with his people after the golden calf continues in love to his exiled remnant, the original recipients of Book 3 of the Psalms. And finally, he sends his Son to be the Savior of the world. The prayer of the servant, the God of the servant. And then finally, we notice as we draw to a close, verses 14 to 17, the sign of the servant. The sign of the servant, which is almost like the high points of God's love. Now, the immediate threat that is stalking David comes into view in verse 14. It seems that he's been rather disciplined in verses 1 to 7. You might have sympathy with this. You're talking with a friend and you don't want to bring all your problems to the conversation. You don't want to bring it all out onto the table too soon. But eventually, after 20 minutes or so, you think, actually, I've just got to tell you what's going on in my life. Well, it's as if that's happened to David. He's been very disciplined. And then in verse 14, he can't hold back. And he talks about the death threats and the assassination that he's facing from his enemies. And so he prays, verse 16, turn to me, have mercy on me, show your strength on behalf of your servant, save me, because I serve you just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness. Do you see, David is really hard pressed. If you're an Australian here today, or who spent any time in Australia, you might say he is under the pump. He's under real pressure. So he cries for strength and he asks for a sign. And what God gave as a sign to David in the sort of victories of the battles that he faced, God gave comprehensively to his world, to his people, through the life, death, resurrection of his Son Jesus Christ. As we read in Luke chapter 2, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. You see, the sign of the servant, the sign that we all need, is the gift of the Son, the divine helper, the divine comforter, the one through whom weakness is turned to strength, despair into hope, death into life. You see, the days that we live in can be extremely hard. We all know many people in our church family and beyond who are suffering at the moment. Many of us might be sad, carrying our own invisible grief, fighting for joy. But that is why I think verse 11 is therefore so helpful to us. It's the main point of application of Psalm 86. He says, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Do you see, David prays, he asks that in the midst of his sufferings, God would teach him not to rely on himself, not to rely on his skills as a leader and a soldier, not to rely on the fourth century equivalent of the NHS, not to rely on the equity stored up in his palace, not to rely on his defined benefit, gold-plated royal pension scheme, but to rely on him. And he therefore asks God, "Give me an undivided heart." You see, friends, many of us will leave church this morning nodding our heads in agreement with Psalm 86. Many of you will say very sweet things to me on the door, and for that I'm always grateful. But when we know the pressure comes on, when we know reality starts to bite, we're going to be tempted to look elsewhere, to look to other things or to other people for our security, for our satisfaction, for our salvation. But they are empty promises. They are broken vessels. "Give me an undivided heart," prays David, "that I may fear your name." It's a prayer that we should, we'd all do well to echo today. It's a prayer about forming the right habits and the right inclination day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, looking to God and the security, and the satisfaction, and the salvation that He alone can bring. It's a daily determined, spirit-empowered cry from God's servant. So why don't we pray to Him now and ask that undivided heart? Let's pray. Lord God, you've given us so much in Psalm 86 that we can only scratch the surface. And yet we praise you that you reveal yourself to us as the Lord, as the incomparable God, the one in whom the nations will come to trust. We thank you so much for your faithfulness in the midst of our faithlessness. And we pray that as we leave church today, you would give us undivided hearts. You would grant us that right fear of the Lord, so we might be those whose anchors do not fail as our eyes are on you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.